morning. Good to see everybody out this morning. Good to be here. Thank you for God's word again. So we will have a word of prayer. And Phil, I'd ask you to lead us in a word of prayer and then we'll get right into the study.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful Lord's Day. We're so thankful that we can come here today and study your words and think about what we need to do in living our life as Christians. We pray that we will listen attentively today and comprehend the things that are being said and be able to use them in our everyday walks of life. We thank you again for the many blessings and your wonderful love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Okay. As you have noticed, turn this on. There we go. As you have noticed, as we've gone through the study of the Gospel of John thus far, that Philip has been looking for and pointing out passages that deal specifically with the deity of Christ, his relationship to the Father, and the Godhead in general. So as we go through these two chapters, we're going to be studying chapters 4 and 5 today, so we're going to be moving at a pretty good clip. As we go through this, we want to be looking for that. We want to be looking for passages that speak to the deity of Christ, his relationship to the Father and the Godhead. So, Elaine, can I get you to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 19, please?
Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet."
Great, thank you. All right. Now, in verse 4, it says that Jesus left Judea and was on his way to Galilee, and it says that he had to pass through Samaria. Was that the only physical route that you could get to Galilee from Samaria? No. There were other routes that you could take. In fact, that was one of the more difficult routes because it was mountainous. You could go and take the route east of the Jordan, which was pretty much flat land. And it was a little longer route, but it was easier to traverse. So when it says he had to pass through Samaria, I think what this is saying is that Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria physically, but spiritually, he felt the need to go through Samaria because he knew that that woman would be at the well. And he knew that she would be receptive And he knew that the other Samaritans in the Samaritan city of Sychar would also be receptive to what he would teach them. And so it was from that standpoint that he had to go through Samaria. And I think that verse itself teaches the deity of Christ, because he knew she would be there. He knew she would be receptive. He knew they would be receptive.
Earl?
Yes.
The New King James says he needed to go through Samaria.
Okay, he needed to go through. But same point. That's why he went. Okay, verses 10 and 14. Do you see anything in those verses that speak to the deity of Christ?
Well, he is offering this woman living water.
Exactly. He's offering her living water. Water that if she drinks it, she will never thirst again. Do we have, as moral men and women, do we have that ability to give somebody water and they drink it, they'll never thirst again? Of course, he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water that he can provide. But those verses speak to his deity. What about verses 16 through 19? Do you see anything in those verses that speak to the deity of Christ? Yes. This woman had never laid eyes on Jesus. And he'd never seen her before. And yet he knew everything about her. Everything she had ever done. How many relationships she had been in. So yes, it absolutely speaks to the deity of Christ.
Earl, I know you're trying to move through this, but I want to go back to the living water for a minute, because okay. He is making a comparison. He's saying whoever drinks of this water
will never thirst.
Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.
Well, Jacob's well, yeah.
Yeah, correct. Jacob's well. And basically what he's saying, what the world has to offer you is going to keep you thirsty, but I have something to offer you that is going to keep you from having that thirst.
Exactly.
Obviously.
So. Exactly. Okay. Rick, would you read verses 20 through 24, please?
Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Okay. All right. So why is it that the Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim as opposed to coming into Jerusalem to worship? Just real quick, Joe.
You have to go back to the divided kingdom for that.
Okay. And also the captivity played a part in that.
And they also only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which says nothing about where to worship. They didn't, right. They didn't accept right. The prophets.
But Jesus tells her, in effect, there's coming a time, and it now is, where it's immaterial as to where you worship. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, makes no difference because of what? God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But there's going to come a historical event that's going to make worship in Jerusalem a thing of the past. And what is that that's coming? The destruction of Jerusalem. And I think Jesus is alluding to that here. He doesn't come right out and say it, but I think he's alluding to it. And we could spend some time on that. We won't. But Jesus also speaks here to the fact that God will, under this new era, under this new age, be more approachable. He will be more accessible. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the priest priests who served in the holy place could then see into and have access to the most holy place, the throne of God. And as Christians, we have access to the most holy place. We can come before the sovereign God of the universe and bow before Him and praise Him, honor Him, and petition Him. And so we are now living in that time. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And when we are engaged in private worship and when we are engaged in public worship, we need to be very careful that our worship is in spirit, that is the proper frame of mind, the proper attitude of reverence and respect toward God, and in truth. And how can we know if we're worshiping in truth or not? The Bible tells us how to do that. Okay, good. Zachary, would you read verses 25 through 38, please?
John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4,
25 through 38.
25 through 38?
Yes.
The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Okay. All right. What do we see in these verses that speak to the deity or possibly the Godhead? Well, in verse 25, when she makes reference to the Messiah, she says, you know, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And then what does Jesus say to her that would speak to his deity? Pardon?
The one speaking to you.
Yes, he said, "I who speak to you am he." She brings up the subject of the Messiah. She speaks of the fact that he's coming someday. We all know he's coming. He comes. He's going to teach us all things. Jesus said, "The man who's speaking to you right now is the Messiah. I am he." And then in verse 29, the woman says, when she goes and she's talking to her fellow Samaritans, she says to them, or tells them about a man who told me all things that I have done. Again, that speaks to the deity of Jesus. You may know some of my history. I may know some of your history. But you don't know all of my history. Because there's parts of my history I wouldn't even want to tell you about. But Jesus knew everything about this woman.
Since they just believed in the first 5 books and never didn't go to Jerusalem, she was aware that Christ was coming, so either she studied some of the other books or she was told about it.
Yeah, and there are things in the Old Testament or in the first five books that do speak to the Messiah coming. Yeah, there's more in the others, but there are things in the first five books.
Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear." And that's the beginning.
Right, Genesis 3:15, where he talks about Jesus being bruised on the heel and him crushing his head. So there was prophetic language in the first five books, but there was more. Isaiah and other books certainly were replete with that. Okay. What about verses 31 through 34? See anything in there regarding the deity of Christ?
Well, where he came from.
Okay.
God sent him, and he's there to do his will.
God sent him, and that he was there to accomplish his work. He said in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So the sovereign God of the universe sent him there. And he sent him there on a mission, with a purpose to accomplish his work. And in a nutshell, what was that work?
Reconcile man to God.
Reconcile man to God, to bring salvation to the fallen human race. All right, then in verses 35 through 38, he says some interesting things to the apostles. He talks to them about, he says, he references this common saying among the people that, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white unto harvest. What fields was he referencing, and what or who was it that was white unto harvest?
Well, I mean, this is speculation, but this woman has gone to get her husband and she came back with the whole town, and you kind of wonder if Jesus sees them coming, because he said, "Look and see."
It's obvious to me that's what he's talking about. But he goes on and he talks about how that the fields were white unto harvest right then, and he's saying normally you plant a crop and you wait 4 months and then you harvest it, but he's saying we're here now. And I have planted seed in the heart of this woman and the hearts of these other people, and immediately we're getting a harvest off of it. These people were ripe. They were ready to be harvested. And then he goes on and he talks later in those verses about how that, sometimes people will plant and then they wait, and then the same person who plants harvests. But he also talks about a time when someone will plant and later someone else will harvest. And he's talking not here about agriculture. He's not talking about planting corn or wheat or barley or whatever. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. And it's true that sometimes someone may have influence in the life of an individual for good, and they spend years trying to teach them and get them to see their need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But they never see the fruit of it. They die and go on. But maybe years after they're dead and gone, that person will open their eyes and open their heart, and they will respond to the gospel. So that's fruit that someone else is harvesting, so to speak. Some other preacher or teacher or somebody maybe is the one who physically actually baptizes them into Christ. They're reaping the harvest of seed that was sown by someone else many, many years ago. And so the lesson for us in that is, don't get discouraged, because it can be discouraging sometimes. I have, yeah, Daryl.
Oh, no, finish your thought. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, the only thing I was thinking is, you know, the disciples, both the woman and the disciples are confused when he's talking about water and food. He's not talking about physical water and physical food. He's talking about spiritual water and spiritual food.
Correct.
And then it seems like the comment about the harvest is maybe clarifying that to the disciples, because the harvest is an agricultural metaphor. And he's saying, you know, food-wise, you know, look in front of you, this is what we're really talking about, is the spiritual harvest. So that's, anyway.
No, excellent point. So
that's the, okay.
Mike, I'm sorry.
That's the thing, is that as you've been asking a question about deity, I mean, this is an example of a master teacher taking something that they're looking at in physical terms and making a spiritual application. The asking baby's hungry, as Daryl said, you know, the harvest is months away, but we can eat now. We should harvest and be hungry now. The fields are white unto harvest now. Understand that yes, in the agricultural world, there may be the waiting that goes along with it. And as you said, in some people's lives, it may be later on down. But in this specific case, as Rick said, I believe he is looking at the people that are coming and say, I'm going to eat right now in this situation. It talks about spiritual focus, and that's definitely the actions of deity making that connection that man would not have otherwise.
Yeah, and I think you're right. I think this is further evidence of deity. Of course, Jesus was the master. Of course, he's the master at everything. He's the master. But he was the master at taking an everyday situation and starting a conversation about that and transitioning that into a spiritual conversation. And we can learn from Jesus. We can learn to do that. We can have a conversation with somebody about mundane things that go on in this world, and we can take that conversation and transition that into a spiritual conversation. And we need to learn from him in that regard. Okay, great. Good comment. Yeah, John.
I wanted to say, you started talking about being discouraged. Anything you attempt in life, it doesn't matter what it is, and you're not successful, it's only human nature to be discouraged. But in this case, we have to fight against that, because the Bible tells us not to be discouraged. It's just human nature. It doesn't matter what it is.
Well, you know, again, we've all spent time with people trying to encourage them. And you're right, it makes no difference what it is. We can be discouraged if we don't get the results
that we
hoped for. And when we invest a lot of time and energy into trying to bring someone to Christ, and they're reluctant, they're resistant, and they never get there, it is discouraging. But not everybody that Jesus taught came to him, did they? So, you know, we're in good company. Yeah, Elaine.
You could be one of many who are participating in the sowing. So you do your teaching, person doesn't respond. Someone else meets that same person, another Christian maybe, they do their part in the sowing, and the heart is being changed, hopefully, and their desire to become a Christian is now evident. Well, the person that had the final sowing may think it was maybe their doing, but seeds were planted along the way, maybe for years, in the sowing. So
a grandmother or a grandfather or a next door neighbor, whatever. Exactly. Okay. All right. Frank, can I get you to read verses 39 through 45 for us, please? 39 through 45.
And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast.
Okay, thank you. All right, in verse 39, the woman repeats again. She says, he told me all things that I have done. She shares this with her fellow Samaritans. She says, this man here told me everything that I've ever done. And so the Samaritans, their interest in Jesus was initially piqued by what she said, but is that the only thing that convinced them? And many of them believed. Is that the only thing, what she said, or was there other things that persuaded them?
They heard directly from him.
Yeah, they heard directly from him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for two days. And many more of them believed because of his word. The word should be sufficient. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day, and he's going to say as much here in the next verse, verse 46, that we're always wanting to see a sign. And there are people today who want always to see a sign. And that's why some of these, you know, televangelists, big name seed preachers who are getting rich off of people are getting rich, because there are people who they won't believe unless they see it with their eyes. But the word should be enough. The word should be enough to convince us. And so he goes to Galilee, all right, verses 46 through 54. Mike, got to get you to read that for me, please.
So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what an incredible story this is. Just a short little section of text here, but it is packed full. So this nobleman had confidence that Jesus had the ability to heal his son. And it may be that he either saw some miracle that Jesus had performed, or had heard about Jesus' miracles, or had heard about Jesus' teaching. I'm not sure how his faith was established, but clearly he has faith. And he comes and asks Jesus to heal his son. And what do we see in verse 50 that speaks to the deity of Christ?
It starts off with the man asking him to come to his son, yeah, to heal him.
Yeah.
And Christ responds and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe.
Right.
He one-upped what the guy believed. The guy believed he could come and lay his hands on his son would be healed. And Christ was going, okay, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to say, he's healed. Now go home. Is taken care of. From here, I don't have to even go there. I don't have to see you. So, I'm going to give you a sign even greater than what you were expecting to see. Now, he wasn't showing off to the guy, but he wanted to prove to them that there's even more to it than what the guy even had an inkling of what was going on.
Yeah, when I read that passage, I get the impression that when he said, "Unless you people see signs," that he was talking about the other people who had seen him perform signs and was following him. The man demonstrates in verse 47 that he believed that Jesus could do it. I think when he said, "Unless you people see," I think he was talking about the people, not the man necessarily, but that's neither here nor there. But you're right in that Jesus can perform a miracle long distance. He doesn't have to do it within sight of the people that are going to benefit from the miracle. So he can do it long distance. That's exactly right.
The centurion understood that concept. The centurion, the Roman centurion, understood that concept when Jesus healed the servant. He said, you don't need to come, just say the word.
He absolutely did. He sure did. Yeah, good. Thank you for bringing that up. Good. Okay, so this man, Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed. The man didn't see it. To your point, Neil, the man didn't see it, but nevertheless, he believed it. Exactly.
It was also just crossing my mind how from the other Gospels we see that he is trying not to let the word get out about him too fast. And with what you were saying about that comment about the other people who may have been following because of the signs, he intentionally is not doing a sign in there that they can actually witness. There, he's doing a sign, and it specifically mentions he himself believed in his household.
Right.
It doesn't say that it was spread around.
Right.
Yeah. So that might be a part of it.
Of course, those other people didn't see it happen. They may have gotten word through the grapevine that it happened. But yeah, excellent point that the miracle is being done long distance. The man believes before he sees it. He believes it. But there were others who were wanting to see the miracle.
That might be similar to, I think it was Mark 8 with the blind man, where he took him out of the town before he healed him,
yeah,
instead of doing it right in the middle of the crowd.
Yeah, it's interesting. Jesus has reasons behind why he does what he does and behind the way he does it. Darryl.
And just similar thinking, later on there's other followers who don't understand necessarily that Jesus can just speak it and it'll happen. You know, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus, it's Mary and Martha that say, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." So apparently that was not a concept that was just commonly understood.
Yeah, they felt like his physical presence was necessary for him to do the miracle, which it wasn't. He could have performed any miracle he wanted to at any distance he wanted to. Neil?
He was described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word.
Right.
So all it took was a word.
Exactly. And we've seen that throughout this chapter. Jesus speaks and it happens. Okay, so as this man is on his way home, who does he run into? One of his servants. And he inquires something of the servant. What is he asking?
When it happened.
Yeah, he said, when did the boy get well? I'm paraphrasing. And he said, at the seventh hour, which was exactly the time that Jesus said, your son lives. It is a powerful God that we serve. Not just powerful, all powerful. It's amazing. These are amazing things. And he and his household, his whole household, believed. Okay, we're running out of time. Let's get into chapter 5. Okay. Justin, can I get you to read verses 1 through 15?
1 through 15. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well. from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'"
Okay, thank you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I cut you off. I'm sorry.
Go through
15 like I asked. I'm sorry.
They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Okay, all right. Thank you. Okay, back to the point that Neil made just a minute ago about Christ being the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And all Jesus has to do is speak, and it will happen. We see the same thing happening here. So we've got this lame man, and he's at the pool of Bethesda. He wants to be healed. And I don't know if it was just a superstition they had or if there was something to it, but they evidently believed if they could get down in the pool when the water was stirring, they could be healed. And this man did not have the physical ability to get in the pool. And so Jesus asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" And he explains to Jesus, "Yeah, I'd like to get well, but every time I try to get in the pool, somebody gets in front of me and I can't ever get down there." And so Jesus speaks to him, and what does he say?
"Pick up your bed and walk."
Yeah. "Pick up your pallet and walk."
Verse 8.
"And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." So here we have another example of deity. We have another example of Jesus being the Word. We have another example of Jesus just speaking. And just based upon his words, it happens. And this man takes up his pallet and he walks. So the Jews find, they ask this man, "Why are you walking around with a pallet? Don't you realize it's the Sabbath?" He said, "Well, the man who healed me told me to pick it up and carry it." Who was this man? And he said, "Well, I don't know, because Jesus had gone off from him." Well, Jesus runs into this man again. And then he finally does, the man does inform, not as an informant, but just, you know, mentions that this is the man who healed me. And so they're upset with Jesus. Why are they upset with Jesus?
That's because he broke the Sabbath
tradition.
Okay. And he broke the Sabbath. And we're going to read now verses 16 through 24, and we're going to see an additional reason as to why they're upset with Jesus. They're upset with him because he healed on the Sabbath. He told this man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. But we're going to see another reason why they're upset with him. And so, Dave, could I get you to read those verses 16 through 24?
"For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges one thing, but is committed all judgments to the Son. What verse you say go to?
224.
That they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who fears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come under judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Okay, thank you, Dave. All right, so what's the other reason? They're upset with Jesus because he heals on the Sabbath and instructs this man to work on the Sabbath. But there's another reason why they're upset with him in verse 18. Okay.
Making himself equal with God.
Yeah. Yes, he's making himself equal with God. Were they incorrect in their assumption that he was making himself equal with God? No, Jesus was. Jesus was making claims and statements that would put him on par with being equal to God. Was it blasphemous for him to do this? No, because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah.
We see the two-faced attitude of these people too. No one accused the lame man of wrongdoing or the people who carried him to the pool. They had to pick him up and carry him there that day.
Mm-hmm. I hadn't thought of that. That's true. Yeah.
They understood. Okay, he's wanting. So that's not working as such to earn money or being working because it's something, you know, it was like taking care of your livestock. You've got to take care of them 7 days a week. Mm-hmm. Well, so there were certain things that they excused, understanding that the necessity of things, but they were looking for something. They were trying to find something that they could make accusation of. And so how dare you pick your, you know, well, someone picked me up and brought me over here, and I'm just picking up stuff and leaving now that the reason I'm here is taken care of.
Yeah.
The lame man was not a threat to them and their value or whatever.
Yeah, yeah, he's no threat. So why waste time in this one? So Jesus is making claims of being a part of deity. He's God. And so in verses 16 through 24, there are other things that are said here. Verse 19. He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is saying he has a kind of a relationship with his Father, God, that we have with our Father. You know, Luke probably follows you around and tries to do what you do. Of course, he's just a little boy. But Jesus is doing the same things his Father does. He's learning from his Father. And he's putting himself on par with his Father. And so we could go on and talk about other things that mentioned relating to the deity of Christ. But we've run out of time. Thank you.